All right, turn with me, please, now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 this morning. As the Apostle Paul now takes off on his third missionary journey, Paul reminds me of an eagle circling the skies of the Gentile world. And not content merely to return again to those places that he visited on his earlier missionary journeys, we see Paul here circling ever wider. And this is the ambition of a man who means to reach the whole world for Christ if he can. We know that Paul touched down in the city of Ephesus in western Turkey, back in chapter 18, verse 19, but only for a moment. Before flying off to Jerusalem, he said, for the Passover feast, but he promised that he would return. And so true to his word, Paul now circles back to Ephesus and settles down there for a good long while, 2 years, according to Acts 19:10, to establish and nurture the great church of the Ephesians. As the Ephesus episode begins now in chapter 19, Paul encounters a peculiar group in this Asian city, a group of men who appear to be the disciples of John the Baptist. We watch in this scene as Paul probes and presses these men with his pointy apostolic talent. What is Paul after? Well, these men are seekers. And Paul wants to know what they're seeking and how far they've come in their search. And through this probing, he discovers to his surprise that these Ephesian disciples of John had not yet come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so however far these men had come in the school of John, therefore Paul determines that they had not yet come far enough. And so he, the apostle, presses them further. It was a good thing for these men that Paul did press them. Because as the Holy Spirit testifies in this wonderful account, to come short of Jesus Christ in your searching is to come short of the great transformative power of the new creation. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. And now, Lord, as we open the Scriptures together and prepare ourselves to read and to hear, pray, Lord God, speak great things to your people this morning. To give us, Lord God, great and transcendent hopes for our future. And may, Lord God, those hopes lie not entirely in the world to come, but let us see, Lord, that even now, we through faith in Jesus Christ come to partake of the things of the new creation. And so let us be encouraged to take up our cross and follow Jesus and not turn back onto the city that we have left behind. Encourage us, Lord God, in our pilgrimage and in our worship of you this morning together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our sermon text today is Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Listen now to the word of our God. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized, when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as you've heard, the first episode which Luke records from Paul's adventures in Ephesus is this one. The Apostle Paul's encounter there with men who are described in verse 1 as disciples. Verse 1 says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, that is of Asia Minor, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples." The Greek word translated disciples is the word mathetas, from which we get the word mathematics. So you can think of this group of mathetas or disciples as a school of seekers, such as were found all over the ancient world. To men like this, life was their classroom, and in it they devoted themselves to learning and applying each day the lessons of their esteemed teacher. And what were disciples like this seeking from their teacher? No doubt, enlightenment, wisdom, insight into the meaning of life, and therein they hoped a better, higher way of life. As there were many schools of seekers like this in the ancient world, you think of all the schools of the philosophers. So you also find some schools of seekers in the modern world, too. For instance, the YouTube algorithm, which is a mystery to me, thought I might be interested in meeting a man named Ryan Holiday, who's a best-selling author and popularizer of the ancient Greek philosophy of the Stoics. Mr. Holiday boasts that his online followers are the largest community of Stoics that the world has ever known, which is probably true. So there's an example of a modern-day school of seekers. So to be sure, not all men in the modern world qualify as mathetas, or disciples. Not all are students, not all are seekers. Many men are content, it seems, merely with an NFL football game and a six-pack. But there are others out there still who are earnest seekers of something like wisdom. And these men sometimes form themselves into schools like this one that Paul discovered among the Ephesians. So here in Acts 19, it appears that Paul at first takes these men to be disciples of Jesus Christ, where there were, we know, Christians in Ephesus by this time. So Paul asks them this question about the Holy Spirit in verse 2. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And in response, he hears this surprising answer from the men. Again, verse 2, they say, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So something is wrong here. Whoever's disciples these are, they cannot be the disciples of Jesus Christ. For how could the disciples of Jesus Christ not know whether there is a Holy Spirit? How could they not have heard how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and how Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit? How could they not know about how Jesus, having died on the cross, was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 1:4? And further, how Jesus, upon his ascension to the Father, after his resurrection, poured out his Holy Spirit from heaven upon his apostles at Pentecost, and was now doing the same throughout the Gentile world, wherever people called upon the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Now, these men could not possibly be the disciples of Jesus Christ if they had no knowledge of the Holy Spirit. So, whose disciples were they then? Paul wants to know. Somehow, Luke doesn't explain this to us. Paul knows that these men have been baptized. and probing them further, he asked them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they answer, verse 3, "Into John's baptism." Ah, so there we hear. These Ephesian men were disciples, not of Jesus Christ, but of John the Baptist. And if you think about it, it's strange to find them here in Ephesus, isn't it? John, as far as we know, never preached outside of the land of Judea, which was a good long ways away. And John had been dead for some 20 years by this time, his ministry and fame cut short by a cruel blow from Herod's axe. But somehow, here they are, disciples of John, and they are like men sealed in a time capsule, who seem to have little idea what happened in Judea in the days of John the Baptist, or after the days of John the Baptist. We wonder, do these men know about Jesus at all? Well, if so, then certainly not as John meant for them to know about Jesus. What had John said to his disciples about Jesus? John chapter 3. Remember, he said to them, "What am I but the friend of the bridegroom, who rejoices to see the bridegroom come and to be wed to his bride? It's Jesus of Nazareth, not I, who is the Christ. And now that he has come, my disciples, you must go to him, the bridegroom. Leave me and go to him, for now he must increase and I must decrease if you are to find what you have been seeking." So it's strange, isn't it, how great teachers are oftentimes not understood by their own disciples. We wonder what's so hard about this. What did John say? "Not this thing, not that thing, not I or anyone else, Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find everything that you're seeking. In him. Go to him." So we'll linger on this point a bit. Who was this John the Baptist, the faithful friend of the bridegroom? I think they're correct who say that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament had pointed God's people in their own way to the Messiah who was to come. And so here's John as the last of them, the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's his privilege to do this, to point to the Messiah as the one who actually came in his time. John is sometimes called the forerunner of Christ for this reason, which describes him like a herald running before the king, saying throughout the land of Judea, "He's coming, he's coming. I mean, he's coming right now, he's hot upon my heels. Prepare the way, prepare the way. The Christ, the promised Savior King, he's coming. And now he comes." When we look at the sermon that John actually preached in the wilderness of Judea, such as we have in Luke 3:7, I'd ask of it, what did John really say that all the Old Testament prophets had not said in their time and in their way? John, we find, warned of the coming judgment of God's wrath against sinners. John called his generation to repent of their sins before God. And John pointed them to the coming Christ as the one whom God in his mercy would send to save his people from their sin. So that's a classic Old Testament sermon. At first, John merely spoke of the Christ as he who is coming after me, who is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So John was pointing to the Christ that way. But then when Jesus of Nazareth actually showed up at the Jordan River, then John literally pointed to the man and said, "There he is. The Christ has come. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." John 1:30. So that's the preaching, the message of John the Baptist, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, pointing to the Christ who would now come. And as for John's baptism, for which he's famous, and which all these Ephesian men had apparently received, what did that signify? Well, first we know here that John's baptism was not Christian baptism, as this account in Acts 19:1-10 makes pretty clear. That is, it was not a baptism of initiation into the Christian church. But then secondly, John's baptism was then what? Well, it was more of an Old Testament ritual of ceremonial cleansing, as we find among the Jewish people in the Old Testament era, and also as you would have found among the Gentiles in the practice of their religions throughout the ancient world. Ceremonial cleansing, that was John's baptism. As John reached into the Jordan and held its water in his hand, the message to men was clear. What was he saying? He's saying, our sins defile us and make us morally filthy before God. That's what God sees when he looks at us, our filthy rebellion. And that's why his wrath is kindled against us. And that's why he's coming in judgment. And so to be saved from that coming wrath, then, friends, we must be cleansed. And as this water cleanses our bodies, so there is a way for us to be cleansed of our sins. And so beginning with your repentance, seek, ye seekers, this cleansing from God, and do it now before it is too late. So that, I think, is what John's baptism, as a baptism of repentance, signified, which is clear enough. But now the trickier question. So what then could it have meant when Jesus himself showed up at the River Jordan insisting that John baptize him too? Well, speaking of Old Testament prophets, I think of Jesus in that moment, the moment when he appeared to John for his baptism. I think of Jesus as the servant from the prophet Isaiah's famous servant songs. I think of Jesus as the one chosen by God from among Israel to represent his people, Israel, and by the sacrifice of himself for her to cleanse and save Israel from her sins. So the servant here, having come, begins to serve his people as the high priest of the new covenant. And where does Jesus begin? He begins where all the prophets, including John, had said that Israel must begin, by assuming before God the posture of humble repentance and acknowledging his people's need of that cleansing which only God in his mercy would provide. That, I think, is what the baptism of John signified. And at that moment, you remember, when the servant was baptized by John, there were three voices. The voices of three witnesses were heard in the wilderness of Judea. The first witness was that of John the baptizer, crying out to his disciples that this was indeed the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The second witness was that of God the Father, speaking from the clouds of heaven, declaring that yes, this Jesus was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. And the third witness, you remember, was that of the Holy Spirit, which silently but visibly, in the form of a dove, descended upon Jesus as he came up out of the water, and there remained upon him. And John later emphasized that point, that the Holy Spirit which alighted upon Jesus at his baptism remained upon him. John 1:33, John said, I did not know him at first, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All right, so now think back. We read in the Bible that as the old covenant failed again and again to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, and that ideal relationship between God and his people that the covenant was really all about, as the Old Testament failed again and again to bring that about, the later Old Covenant prophets like Jeremiah began to speak of a new and a better covenant to come, in which God, in his determination to save his people whom he loved, would pour out his Holy Spirit upon them and upon their land. And the prophet saw that would be, as we say, a game changer, a marvel of unprecedented grace. Like a supernatural rainstorm after a long, long drought, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant would bring about an amazing transformation in Israel. The prophets described it as like a resurrection into what had long been dead because of sin, including the hard, dead hearts of the people, would suddenly, by the power of this Holy Spirit poured out, spring to life again and begin to love again. This transformation they also described sometimes as a reversal of the fall, and that what had so long been since the fall of thorny and barren desert wasteland because of sin would suddenly, by the grace of the Holy Spirit poured out, be revived and flourish and become again as the Garden of Eden. So you see, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was seen to be, by the prophets of old, the power of the new creation which was to come under this new and better covenant. So as the Holy Spirit now descended and remained upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, before the disciples of John, the message to those men and to mankind was clear. That God's outpouring of the power of the new creation will come through this man, Jesus. The Holy Spirit will be poured out not from the clouds in heaven, but it will be poured out from heaven through this man who has come from heaven, the Son of God and the Savior of Israel. For he is the anointed mediator of the new covenant and all its promised glory. And we wonder here, how could these disciples of John in Ephesus have forgotten the teaching of their great teacher, who said to them, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming, who is mightier than me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose, he, my disciples, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So it's fascinating, I think, to watch Paul here in Acts 19:4. It's just a subtle point, but it's very significant. When Paul discovers that these disciples of John did not know about the Holy Spirit, what did Paul do? Did he teach them about the Holy Spirit? No. What did he teach them about? He taught them about Jesus. Well, you don't know about the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. Why is that? Because how else would they or any of us ever come to know and receive the Holy Spirit but through Jesus Christ? Paul's words to these spiritless disciples of John who had forgotten their teacher's words were these in verse 4. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So as this account in Acts 19 shows us, that's how John's disciples in Ephesus became at long last the disciples of Jesus Christ, which is what John wanted anyways. Receiving Christian baptism from Paul, and that they were baptized in Jesus' name. Before this encounter, the faith of John's disciples really was no different from the faith of the Jews under the Old Testament. They believed in a Messiah who was to come, but they didn't know his name. They didn't know who he was. And that's not Christian faith. To believe as a Christian is to believe not only that there is a Messiah to come, but to believe that he has come. And that Jesus of Nazareth is he. That glorious saving revelation of the new covenant is signified by Christian baptism and the sinners being baptized in Jesus Christ's name. And when these disciples received and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and Christ's minister Paul under the gospel laid his hands upon them, then what happened? Verse 6. It says, and when Paul had laid hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. All right, so let's see if you understand what I'm saying this morning. Who are we to understand baptize these Ephesian men? Not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Was it Paul who baptized these men with the Holy Spirit? No, Paul didn't have that power or that prerogative any more than John did. Nor does any man. Who was it then? Upon whom had the Spirit alighted and remained? Whose was this gift to give? It was, of course, Jesus Christ Himself. From His high throne in heaven, on behalf of the Father and His love, who poured out the Holy Spirit upon these poor sinners in the earth. These sinners whom He, the Son, had come to cleanse, and in cleansing to save. Luke notes that there are 12 of these men. So it's like a little Pentecost in Ephesus. 12 is the number of Israel, as in the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of the church, as in Christ's 12 apostles. So the servant is saying from heaven, "This is my Israel. This is my church." And as a sign of their new covenant hope and mission, these 12 men are filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesy. They speak in tongues. As the apostles in Jerusalem at Pentecost uttered God's praises, you remember, in all the languages of the earth. That was the sign. For this new Israel of the new covenant will consist, we know, of both Jews and Gentiles. As many as in every time and every place henceforth, hearing of Jesus Christ in the gospel, call upon His great name. This will be the new Spirit-filled humanity that will populate as its heirs the new heavens and the new earth. So in closing, remember Paul as a Christian missionary, like an eagle, circling the skies of the Roman Empire, pressing ever wider in his determination to reach the world with the gospel, but he's also pressing ever deeper with probing questions to see if the seekers of the earth have come far enough in their search or no. You notice here that these disciples of John in Ephesus could claim faith, they could claim repentance, and they could claim baptism, all three. Yet they did not know the Spirit. And they did not know the Spirit because they did not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What were they seeking? If they were seeking cleansing, they had not yet found what they were seeking. For it was to be found not in the waters of John's baptism, but in the blood of the Lamb. What were they seeking? If they were seeking deliverance from the bondage of death, they had not yet found it through faith in John's teaching, as they would find it through faith in the risen Son of God as He has appeared. And if they were seeking to be transformed, to become wise men, to become men of love and of life, they had not yet found that in merely being the disciples of John. That is the power of the new creation, which was the servant's blood-bought gift to his bride. However far these Ephesian seekers had come, they had not come far enough, had they? Paul didn't say, "Oh, you're seeking. Well, good. Good luck to you. I hope you find what you're looking for." But rather, seeing that they had not come to Jesus, Paul pressed them as a Christian missionary. He probed, and finding them lacking, he pressed them. And that, understand, friends, that was love. As an eagle, Paul soars on the wings of love. That's what enlightened love does and will do. That's what Jesus' love in his servants does and will do. It's pushing. At this one critical point where plainly a man seeking salvation and life needs a push. And the question is always, yes, but have you come to Jesus? If not, you have not come far enough. So be careful that in your seeking, that you do not come short of Jesus Christ Himself. You're taught better, but I marvel at somehow disciples fail to understand their teachers. So I'll be as clear as I can be. To come to belief in the existence of God, to come to the appreciation of the glory of God in nature, to come to an appreciation that God rules the world by His providence, to come to the Bible as a book of sacred scripture, to come to the holy church with all its beautiful houses of worship, to come to the ancient ritual sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to come to the inviting community, the saints, and your local community, to come to the moral law of Christian ethics with its golden rule, to come even to the gospel as a sweet word of hope to be preached, to come to any of these things or any other thing and stop there, coming short of Jesus Christ himself, is to come critically short of the one who alone can cleanse you of your sins and make you partaker of the transforming power of a new creation. That's my warning. As Paul presses these men and I press you, so we all, in the service of the Church of Jesus Christ and its mission to the world, are to press men everywhere on this point. Whether we find ourselves talking to a Jew or to a Stoic, to a Catholic or to a Buddhist monk, or maybe to one of these modern agnostic seekers, a man drinking his chai smoothie, doing yoga in the sun, going on spiritual pilgrimages to climb the ancient ruins of ziggurats, dabbling in this thing and that, and yet never coming to any real conviction about anything, only that he doesn't know. However far you've come in your disciplined way, we as the representatives of Christ's church have to ask, have you come to Jesus Christ? And if not, then you've not come far enough, whoever you are. So like Paul here, we say, come to him. That's our plea. And we plead on behalf of our God. Seek him. And seeking him, find him, believe in him, and become his disciple. And receive from him the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him the gracious power of the new creation. And be both cleansed and transformed. Only Jesus can do this for you. Not John the Baptist. Not John Calvin. Not John MacArthur. Not anyone or anything else in the world or any other world can give you this heavenly gift of God that shall in due time cleanse and transform everything in the cosmos, that it should all be new. Everything, including you. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we remember now the words of your servant Paul, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. We love those words and we rejoice in those words. And would this morning, Lord God, before you in worship, consider the profound, the wonderful meaning of those words. Not merely as lovely words to hear, but words representing a glorious reality to receive and to partake of now. We thank you, God, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into our world. We thank you that Jesus Christ was born under the law, born of a woman, and undertook all under the law to fulfill it for our sake, that he should appear a spotless lamb before the cross of Calvary, and there die not for his sins, but for our sins, the sins of his people. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have testified that this is indeed your Son by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And we thank you, Lord God, that there is now in him life and life eternal in the presence of God, and that life is proclaimed to us, and that life we have, we who believe in Jesus Christ. Enjoy and rejoice in this fellowship as fellow Christians, a sharing of our common faith. Oh Lord God, these are wonderful things, and let us just revel in the wonder of them today, and not come short, Lord God, of any and all these things by somehow coming short of Christ. So whether old or young, whether Christian or not, we pray, Lord God, that you would stir the hearts of every poor soul in this room today, not to waste time seeking, if not seeking Christ. But let us seek him until we find him, and finding him are cleansed and made new. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As our hymn of response today, please turn with me in your hymnal to hymn number 170 as we sing together, Fairest Lord Jesus, number 170. Please stand.